at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 2 also repeats something. He says, I saw something that looked like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Well, he's already mentioned this sea of glass in front of the throne of God in heaven, Revelation 4:6. And you say, well, what does that mean? Is that to be literal or figurative? Probably figurative. Revelation and elsewhere describes mankind like a sea or an ocean, and we are all drops in it, and it's like glass, perhaps indicating that God sees through what we don't see through. We see the surface, but God sees through the glass of humanity and sees what's in the heart of all mankind. But then he says something in the second half of verse 2 that's a little surprising. He says, those that have the victory over the beast, that's the Antichrist, chapter 13, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. The unusual thing is that he says these are victorious, whereas earlier you see that most Christians would be martyred, put to death by this Antichrist. So you can say, how does it say they are victors when they have been martyred? And the answer is, we are, as Paul said, more than conquerors. We can't lose. Whether in life or in death, we're on the winning side. So the martyrs, they're not the losers. They are crowned with extra rewards, and those that are not martyred are also victorious. See it from God's perspective. We can't lose whether we live or die. Now, verse 3 introduces yet another song that saints and angels in heaven are singing. Revelation is a very musical book, and that tells us heaven is filled with singing and harps and other musical instruments. Sometimes angels, sometimes Christians, sometimes Christians and angels are singing. There's someone else that's singing, by the way, and it's not recorded in Revelation. The Bible says that Jesus sings. Look that up in the book of Hebrews. He also sang when he was on earth. The Bible also says God sings. You say, I didn't know that. Where's that? Well, go look it up sometime. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord will rejoice over you with singing. I can't imagine how beautiful and powerful and majestic that will be to hear God himself singing. Well, verse 3 records the singing of, it says here, the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And then it records at least part of this song. Song of Moses. That's referring back to something in the Old Testament. Now, we know that Moses wrote at least one of the Psalms. That's Psalm 90 at the end of his life. He may have written some of the other ones that are anonymous. We don't know for sure. But there is one that, as it were, he taught the people of Israel to sing. And it's recorded in Exodus 15, verses 1 to 21. Here's the story. For over 400 years, the Hebrews were slaves in Egypt. And they were crying out, God, send us a deliverer. God sent Moses. Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go or else. And then the or else was these plagues, similar like in Revelation. And then God delivered his people from Egypt. And they crossed the Red Sea when God parted it. And then what happened? Well, some of you have seen the old movie, The Ten Commandments. And you remember the special effects of the waves standing up like this, and the Jews come through and they stand on a rock, and then here comes Pharaoh and his people and his armies, and then the waters close down. It's half true and half not true. I say that for this reason. Get your theology from the Bible, not simply movies and TV shows. That famous movie made one egregious mistake, and the mistake was this. In the movie, Pharaoh survived, but in the book, he was drowned. Revelation, Exodus says that when the waters came down, it drowned Pharaoh, all of his army, and even the horses that they were riding on and pulling the chariots. And it says that when the waters abated, all those dead bodies washed up on shore. That was the scene of the Song of Moses. When the Jews said, "We're free at last," or in the famous words of Martin Luther King, "Thank God Almighty, we're free at last." The Jews said, "We're no longer slaves back then. Look at that. Those were the men that cracked whips on our back and starved us. And there's Pharaoh and even his drowned horses." And so they began to sing, and Moses taught them the Song of Moses. You see, it was a victory celebration. In fact, in Exodus, it says they were not only singing, they were playing tambourines, and the women were dancing. And just imagine, you've seen maybe Jewish women do this certain kind of dance. Well, they were dancing because they were celebrating. Just like at the end of World War II in VE Day, Victory in Europe, and then a few months later, VJ, Victory in Japan Day, there were literally people dancing in the street singing, and if they didn't have tambourines, they had pots and pans banging them. It's over at last. And that's what we're going to be singing, the Song of Moses. Now, let me correct a misunderstanding. When the Jews were delivered and they saw the bodies of their enemies, they did not say, "Oh, this is a sad day. Let's have a moment of silence in memory of a great king, Pharaoh." No. Moses said, "This is a great day for celebrating. God has punished his enemies and delivered his people." Now, I say that because there's a misunderstanding. One of the cultural and political commentators I read is a very devout Jewish commentator. Maybe you're familiar with Dennis Prager. And he recently addressed this subject because somebody, some skeptic, had said the Bible is bloodthirsty and it's crying out for vengeance. And even mentioned that incident of the Jews crossing the Red Sea. And so Prager said, "You don't understand. Jews today, in their weekly worship on the Sabbath, they will occasionally refer to that, and it's a time for them to mourn. Oh, that was a sad day." I'm sorry, Dennis, you've got it wrong. Maybe the Talmud says that, but don't you know your own Hebrew Bible? They were celebrating, banging tambourines and dancing. It was the Song of Moses as a victory celebration. Now, you've also heard some other misunderstanding about that great event where God parted the Red Sea. There have been people that said, "Well, it was a storm that blew through and the waters all kind of moved to the side." No, it wasn't a storm. It was God. Other ones say it was a coincidence, or it was just change of weather and Pharaoh didn't realize this. And then other ones would say it wasn't the Red Sea at all. It was the so-called Sea of Reeds, which was maybe just a foot deep, and that with a little bit of wind, you could walk through that. No, it was the Red Sea, not the Sea of Reeds. Stick with what the Bible says. But Moses saw something, and John saw something in this Song of Moses that these other skeptics do not see. They saw it was the hand of God. Or to be precise, it was even just the finger of God, where he just, you know, parted it like this, like, "Let it be." We need to, again, see things from God's perspective. So look at the Song of Moses here. And it says it's also the Song of the Lamb. That's Jesus, who is identified as the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation. What John is saying is what Moses sang about that victorious celebration is similar to what we will sing in heaven about the celebration of Christ's victory, not over Pharaoh, but over the devil. And brethren, that's something for us to look forward to. We will sing in heaven, not just the song of the deliverance from Egypt, but the deliverance from this sinful world, from our sinful life, from sin, and the even victory over the devil. Later songs in Revelation will repeat this victory over the devil, and we give glory to Jesus. Question: why don't more of our hymns today that we are singing celebrate this? Well, a few do. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and it has a chorus there about the victory over the devil, but this should be a theme in our hymns, and in our prayers. When you pray, do you thank God that he delivered you from Satan's evil empire and from the devil himself? This is a theme in Revelation. This is a theme in the Bible. In theology, we call it the Christus Victor theme, where Satan is defeated under the feet of Jesus. That was the very first prophecy of Jesus, Genesis 3:15. And when Jesus came, he was the victor over the devil. So to free us from sin, he had to defeat the devil. And he did that at the cross and the empty tomb. This should cause us to celebrate. And when we see that we are on the victorious side. As we said, we are the victors. We are more than conquerors. This puts a bounce in our step. We realize that no matter what trials and tribulations we go through, we know how it's going to end up. Christ has guaranteed we are on the winning side. Now let's look at this song of Moses and of the Lamb. It says, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." Now, John, when he saw this and heard this, he recorded it in Greek, but it's very interesting. The Old Testament is in Hebrew, the New Testament is in Greek, but I found out that every line in this song is simply a repetition of something from one of the Psalms. What am I getting at? John, as it were, transposes it from Hebrew into Greek. All languages are being used up in heaven. You will probably learn additional ones about singing unto God. So let's look at something else here. It says, "Lord God Almighty, King of the saints." Back in Hebrew, Lord God Almighty would be Jehovah Elohim Shaddai. But in Greek, it's Kurios Theos Pantocrator. What am I getting at? Whichever language you use, it should be concentrating on God and his titles and names. Notice it's Lord God Almighty. And the list of his other names and titles goes on and on. The lesson I'm sharing with you here is this. Why don't we use the different biblical names and titles for God, not only in our hymns, but in our prayers? They do in this hymn, and we will in heaven. You say, "Well, I only know the name God or perhaps Father." Well, you can study your Bible. Think of the other ones. He's Lord God Almighty. He's King of the saints. He is Father. He is Lord. He is our Redeemer, our Creator. Use the various titles and names of God in your prayer. That's adding a little extra flavor, or it's adding a little extra color to the black and white of what you're praying and what you are singing. You may even pick up a few Hebrew words. Some of you remember a great popular Christian song a few years ago. You remember El Shaddai, El Kankona? You remember that? You were singing Hebrew without realizing it. So why not learn a little bit more? Look at another phrase here. O King of the saints. That's only used once about God. And there are other phrases in the Bible that describe God only that once. In heaven, we will use all these different terms to praise the Lord. We should do that even now. Now we've come to verse 4. "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." Who shall not fear you? You look around and say, "Well, I'll tell you who don't fear God. It's lost sinners. They don't really fear God. Why not?" Because God does not seem real to them. They say he's just a myth, or even if they say they believe in God, they are practical atheists, as it says in Titus 1:16. It says they profess to know him, but by their lives they deny him. So they're practical atheists. So they don't really fear God, but one day they will. That's one of the themes of Revelation. When God sends these bowls of wrath and the diseases and the earthquakes, he's shaking them as it were, and they're finally beginning to realize God is real. And it says, who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Throughout human history, people do not, but they will one day. When? At the second coming, they will be terrified. Look it up in Revelation 6:16. They'll be terrified. They'll run for cover, but there's nowhere to run. They can run, but they cannot hide. And they will most certainly fear God at judgment day. And if they die lost, they will fear him forever and ever in hell. Who will not fear you, O Lord? They will one day. Now let me concentrate on one phrase in the middle of this before we move on. Look at that holy phrase in the middle. For you alone are holy. In heaven, the Bible says, angels continuously sing, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6:3, Revelation 4:8. They continually sing more of the holiness of God, and they never get bored with simply chanting over and over again, holy, holy, holy. And it says here, you alone are holy. God is holy. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. And when we see him face to face, brethren, we'll not be in a joking mood. We will not be silly. We will bow before him as holy God. We will see him as he is. And we will say, you alone are holy. Jesus said we should pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what they see in heaven. They see God is holy and they sing him is holy. And that should characterize us here on earth. Our singing, our praying, our worship services should be tinged with a sense of holiness. We don't see God. But oh, that God would give us a sensation of his presence and his holiness. So that when we worship together, every thought and feeling of our heart should be, thou art holy, O Lord, you are holy. And we bow before you with a holy fear. How often does this strike you in your prayers? When you pray before God, do you ever say, you are holy, Lord? And you come before him in a holy humility and a holy fear. And say, you are holy. Remember, Jesus said, that's how we begin the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed, which is another form of the word, holy is your name. That's how we begin our prayers. That's how we should begin our prayers. In John 17, we have just a little peek into the holy presence of Jesus praying to his Father in Gethsemane. And before he says, take this cup from me, he says, Holy Father, how do we address God in prayer? We should address him as Holy Father. You alone are holy. Now, someone will raise the question and say, now, Pastor Daniel, it says you alone are holy, but aren't the angels called holy angels? And aren't we called holy when we get to heaven? Yes, but in a different way. When it says you are alone or holy, it means you alone are perfectly holy, eternally holy, infinitely holy. You are intrinsically holy. What does that mean? Unlike saints and angels that are made holy, God has always been holy. It's his very nature. It's intrinsic to his very essence. You alone are holy. What holiness is given to us when our sanctification is complete, or the holy angels that have never sinned? For them and for us, it is derivative holiness. We derive it from him. He gives it to us. Nobody gives it to God. He is intrinsically, perfectly holy. Oh, that is a wonderful thought we can meditate on when we draw near to God. You are alone holy, O Lord. You alone are perfectly holy, infinitely holy, lovingly holy. He is holy. We need to even sanctify that very word, holy. And yet people drag it through the mud of their sin and they dare utter it with, they even mix holy things with profanity and obscenity. And they talk about, you know, holy cow this or holy other things. God has recorded every misuse of the word holy. It should be used in a holy way with a holy attitude. Not profanity, not obscenity, and not even in a flippant way. We are in the presence of God, and God hears us every time we think of Him, speak of Him, use words like holy or Father. He hears them. It's even in the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Next it says, all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. When? You say, you mean even unbelievers and atheists? Yes. Now, people that started off as unbelievers that get saved, they will bow and worship God. But what about God's enemies? Even they will be forced to acknowledge God's holiness. He is the one true God. His judgments are just and righteous, as it says here. How? When? Well, the Bible tells us. At the second coming and then at the judgment day, what does it say in the Bible? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is worship. It's not loving worship, but it is acknowledging God is God. He is holy, and everybody, even his worst enemy, even the devil and the demons will have to confess God is God and he is holy. And then they will be punished. Quickly, the vision continues, and John says in verse 5, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Later in Revelation, we're told that heaven is God's ultimate temple. It's not a building, it's not rebuilt structure. And in fact, there's an interesting verse that says, Jesus is the temple of God. He is the one through which we know God and enter into his presence. And temple and tabernacle refers to where God reveals his glory and reveal and receives worship from us. What is heaven like? Heaven is God's temple. And what do we do in a temple? We worship. You could say heaven is the holy of holies of the entire universe. So out of this appears to John these seven angels, each having a plague to be poured out on the world, and it uses the picture of a bowl filled with wrath. It's being poured out one after another. Comparable to Revelation 14, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where it says that those that die lost in their sins will be forced to drink of the wrath of God that's poured out like strong wine, not even diluted with grace. And so these angels, they're not pouring out common grace. They're not pouring out answers to prayer for mercy. They're pouring out the wrath of God. And it's culminating. You see, Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is being revealed in history through thunderstorms and disasters, and it's culminating. It's kind of like a snowballing effect, and in the Great Tribulation it increases and increases, kind of like a woman in labor. The baby's about to come. Jesus is about to come. So the angels are pouring out these bowls of wrath, all building up to the great display of the wrath of God at the second coming. But that's not the end. It will continue for the lost sinners in hell. They will continue to drink of these bowls of wrath forever and ever. Thomas Watson, that great 17th century English Puritan, said this about sinners in hell. As a sinner's heart will never be emptied of sin, So God's bowl shall never be emptied of wrath. You see, they pour out these bowls on earth, and then it's like, well, that bowl's gone. Let's get the second one, the third one. But in hell, the bowls of wrath are continually be poured out because people still deserve it. The bowls will never be empty. God's wrath will never be satisfied. Somewhat like in the days of Elijah, where he gave this woman a pitcher, and he says, the pitcher will never run dry. Just keep pouring it out. And so in the great tribulation, the bowls of wrath will be poured out, but in hell, they'll be eternally poured out on lost sinners. Look at verse 8, back to the temple in heaven. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. We've seen that in the scripture. It's the Shekinah glory of God. That's a Hebrew word speaking of how God manifests himself from time to time in scripture with this very bright, effervescent glory cloud that appeared sometimes dark and other times brighter than lightning in the sun. And particularly in the Bible, it came down at the dedication of the temple and of the tabernacle. Notice here it says, in the heavenly temple, there is the smoke from the glory of God appearing. Now, when the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament were dedicated and the glory cloud came down, it says it was like smoke, and even the priests couldn't stand it. You ever been in a house that's on fire and you can't breathe because of the smoke, and you say, let me out of here? Even those priests that were given the great privilege of offering sacrifices, and one of them could go into the Holy of Holies, when God came down and visited them in the glory cloud, they said, we can't take it anymore, we're not worthy. And they all left, maybe crawling on the ground on their hands and knees, begging for mercy. In heaven, the glory cloud is revealed. But nobody says, I can't take it, let me out of heaven. No, this is prepared for us. So you see, this is presaging what will happen in the meantime. It says, no one was able to enter the temple then. But you skip to the end of the book of Revelation, we will be able to enjoy all of God's glory in heaven. Now, I keep saying, may it be on earth, and in our services it is in heaven. Oh, dear brethren, that God would be pleased to give us just a reflection of the glimmer of his glory in our midst. May we sense it, the supernatural magnificence and effulgence of God's glory in our presence. Remember Moses, the friend of God, said, oh, I want to see you face to face. And God said, you can't see me. The glory would decimate you, so I'll show you the back of me as I go by. And even that was tremendous. Fast forward to Revelation 22. We don't see the back of God's glory. We see his very face in the very glory of God. But meanwhile, may he give us just a glimpse of his glory. Now, I said that there's a certain phrase used several times in this chapter, and it recurs in Revelation, and it needs some explanation. We've mentioned it before. The phrase is the wrath of God. That's what is filling these bowls that is being poured out. That's what hell will be filled with. The big question is why? Why will God pour out his wrath in the great tribulation? Why does he do it in hell? Why is he revealing in nature? Why does God do this, and why will God do this? Very important. This is a major theme, not just of Revelation, but the Holy Bible. The wrath of God. Wrath means anger. Now, some people will say, well, John got it wrong. He meant well, but he was superstition. He's not modern like we that know everything, and we're modern scientists. So these skeptics say, well, John is kind of letting his imagination go wild, kind of like uneducated people in the world. You know, they hear thunder and they think, oh, the gods are angry at us. And they feel an earthquake and they say, oh, the goddess is now mad at us. And they're superstition and they run for cover and they make idols. And they say, no, they've just misunderstood. And they say, so the modern skeptics say, this is just the way nature is. You know, there's a lightning because of the molecules doing this and the discharge of electricity, and then there's the plate tectonics, and that's why we have earthquakes. They say it's got nothing to do with God or angels or superstition. They say that's just the way things are in the natural order of things. And you say, but doesn't Bible say that this is going to culminate in history? And they'll, even then we'll have a kind of a wise guy answer, and they say yes. And this, by the way, would cosmetologists explain. They say that there was the Big Bang, and they say it's going to expand and then snap. And that's what John somehow is imagining happening one day. Have you heard this theory? That they say the Big Bang will be kind of in reverse, and it'll end up in a bang, and nothing will exist anymore. And they say, oh, what a future for mankind. No, they've got it all wrong. It's not the Big Bang. And it's not simply the natural order of the universe. Yes, there is sin in the universe, and that's why we have these things, diseases and death and so forth. But why is that? It's because God is angry with sin in his universe. It's because God is holy and angry, and mankind is sinful and guilty. Now, there's another explanation that comes closer to the truth. And they say, yes, God pours out anger during the tribulation and in hell. And they say, I'm not disagreeing with that. And they don't deny the justice and wrath of God. But they say, well, these punishments in the tribulation and in hell, it's because, and here's the phrase, because justice demands it. What's wrong with that? It's dead wrong. It's not justice because of some principle of justice out there. It's the justice of God that demands it. There is no ethereal principle of justice floating around out there any more than principles of love or truth or stuff like that. You know, that's, if you know about history of philosophy, that's Plato's idealism, that somewhere out there, there's this ideal of anger and truth, but it's not personal. It's not, you know, no, they're wrong. It's not justice that demands it. It's the justice of God. God is just and holy. Look back what it says, verse 4. Your judgments have been manifested. It says later in the book of Revelation, just and righteous art thou. So it's not justice as such. It's the justice of God that demands this. And there's nothing in God that demands that he forgives sins. There's everything in God that demands that he punishes sin. The justice of God goes together with his holiness. And we better understand this. Just like people think, well, you talk about anger, that's someone losing his temper. No, no, God is not losing his temper. He is venting his holy wrath against those that deserve it. But justice has also been misunderstood. It's been bantied about. You hear about no justice, no peace. Or years ago, a certain denomination was promoting what they called justice love. Anybody ever heard of that phrase? Oh, that's so good. Pushes the buttons of the buzzwords of what's... How can anybody oppose justice love? You know what justice love was to them? Homosexuality. And they say this denomination would approve of it, and same sex, they say, if you're opposing it, that's unjust and unloving, that's hate speech. So they say, we're in favor of justice love. So they've taken a good Bible word and misused it. There is the justice of God. It's one of his perfect attributes. Just and holy art thou. Now here's another objection to the wrath of God and the justice of God. You've probably heard it. Our people that do street evangelism have heard it. They say God is a God of love. All this idea of anger and thunder and wrath and hell, they say, my God is not like that. And of course, the quick answer from the Bible is, then your God is not the true God. It's an idol refashioned in your own image. But according to the Bible, God is holy. God is loving. But he is also just. And his justice is what ignites his wrath. If God wasn't just, he wouldn't be angry. He is just and justly angry against sin. So someone will say, well, why then, if God is just and loving, why didn't he just simply forgive everybody? why is all this thunder and revelation and in hell and God punishing people? They say, okay, you say he's angry, but if he's holy and loving, can't he just simply forgive everybody? Have you wondered about that? Why does God punish people? You say he's angry, but why doesn't God forgive everybody if he's also loving? And the Bible tells us the answer. He has not chosen to forgive everybody. If someone is repenting and asking forgiveness, he will forgive them. But he has not chosen. This is a great doctrine of election and reprobation. It's explained in Romans 9 and elsewhere. God foreordained everything. He knows people will fall into sin. He chooses some and he chooses not to forgive everybody. He passes by some, and in his justice, he says, I will give them what they deserve. There's nothing unfair, nothing unjust about God passing over sinners and giving them the wrath that they deserve. That's a hard truth, but it's biblical truth. And we need to realize if God wants to punish sinners, that's his nature, that's his prerogative, and we should never disagree with that. Now, the angels see all this. They're singing this, and John is learning this. And those in heaven also see this. That's why I keep saying see it from God's perspective. They do. And the saints and the angels, when they see God pouring out his wrath, executing his justice, they are not saying, no, don't do that, Lord. This is wrong. Why don't you just forgive them? In fact, it's quite the opposite. They're celebrating just like Moses and the Jews. They didn't say, well, God, why didn't you spare Pharaoh? Why don't you spare the devil? God has not chosen to do this. And so we need to see it from God's perspective. He is just and holy. Another objection, they'll say all these disasters in the world, God's got nothing to do with that. Just blame the devil or nature or something like that. No, that's not what the Bible says. Yes, the devil is to be blamed, but also sinful mankind. But when there are disasters, such as will be culminating in human history in the Great Tribulation, nobody in heaven is blaming God. What about back on earth? We'll see this in the next chapter. They are blaming God here on earth. They're blaming God right now. I've heard people in the hospital going through something and they say, preacher, why would God let me go through this if he is loving and holy? And I remember one person back at our church in Texas. He divorced his wife and he blamed God and he says, I'm an atheist now. Because he says, God didn't answer my prayer. And so he blamed God for his own problems. So in the book of Revelation, as God pours out these bowls of wrath, people don't say, well, we deserve this. They blame God. They blame God right now. What should they do? They should fall on their knees and thank God for his mercy. But instead, they blame God. Let us never blame God. Let us trust God and glorify him. Our attitude should never be, I wish it wasn't so. I wish that these things in Revelation wouldn't happen. And I've even heard evangelical Christians say, I wish there was no such thing as hell. I wish there was no wrath of God. Now, just hold on a second, buddy. Do you see what you've just done? You have just challenged the holiness of God. Are you holier than God? Are you wiser than God? Our attitude again should be like these in heaven, saying, just and holy art thou, O Lord. We should not say, I wish it wasn't so. Now, there is a proviso to this. When we see a person being punished by God, we shouldn't say, yeah, give it to him, God. We should grieve for the lost that are dying and suffering because we are not yet in heaven. But in heaven, we will see things from God's perspective. We'll go on more into depth on that later in Revelation. Now, these warnings about the future of mankind should make us think seriously about God and ourselves and our future. When you keep hearing this phrase, the wrath of God, how do you respond to that? Do you say, I deserve the wrath of God? There's an interesting verse back in the book of Psalms where David mentions the wrath of God. And he thinks out loud and he records his thought and says, who knows the power of your wrath? There was one person that did know the power of God's wrath. You see, it's infinite, it's holy, it's eternal, and we're still trying to grasp it. There was one person in the history of mankind that did know everything about the wrath of God. Not only did he know about it, he knew it personally because he personally experienced it. Jesus Christ on the cross. Being sinless, he was nailed to the cross. He suffered, he bled and died. Why? For our sins. What he experienced on the cross was the undiluted wrath of God coming down upon him like bolt after bolt of lightning, intensified. He alone knew the full force of the wrath of God when he was on the cross, as if he was in hell itself. Who knows the power of thy wrath? Jesus did. And thank God he did. That's how we are saved. The bowls of God's wrath were poured out on him on that day, so that we will never have to experience it in hell. That's the essence of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Galatians 3:13 says he was made a curse for us, meaning he suffered the wrath of God for us. Please think of that whenever you think of the wrath of God, not just in hell, but at the cross. We'll look into this subject more next week as we continue Revelation 16 and following. Let us pray. Holy Father, thou alone art holy. Your judgments are just and holy and true, for you are God. Give us a sense of your glory and of your justice, of your wrath, and of your love. May our hearts be a temple, be a tabernacle, in which you reveal more of yourself, your justice, love, holiness, mercy, through Jesus. Help us to see all this from your perspective. So like those in heaven singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, we will truly worship you on earth as we will in heaven. For Jesus' sake, amen.